Hey everyone, you're listening to the Covenant Grace Church podcast. We are a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus in Port Elizabeth, South Africa. Enjoy the message.
If you have a Bible, you can take it out on your phone or hard copy to John chapter 19. John 19, we're busy preaching through the Gospel of John. And today is the start of what many would call Holy Week, Palm Sunday. But because we've been preaching through John expositionally, we have decided to stick with John's rhythm and with the rhythm of our church. And so we won't be teaching Palm Sunday moment now, but we have arrived at the cross. And so we're going to be doing a large chunk and then saving for Friday, next week Friday, another half of what actually happens at the cross. So today would be kind of a starting point of Jesus coming to his crucifixion, and then we will continue that on Friday, and then on Sunday move into the resurrection story as we see it in John's gospel. So in verse 16 and 17, we read the following at the end of verse 16. It says, so they took Jesus. In other words, Jesus has been in the front of Pilate. This has been a Gentile court moment. So they took Jesus and he went out from the court, the Gentile court, bearing his own cross. Jesus was required to carry his cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And so what we see is that Jesus has moved from the Garden of Gethsemane to the courts of the Gentiles, and now he is carrying his cross to Golgotha. Jesus, remember, is not guilty. Pilate declared him not guilty on at least four occasions. Pilate is convinced that this man is innocent. And yet the people of the religious groups cried, crucify him. The chief priests, the religious leaders, and the Jewish audience cried, crucify him. And so Jesus is now being marched. He's literally being marched, carrying his own cross, the wooden crossbeam on his back, towards his own death and death by crucifixion. Now, this was an interesting ordeal. It was brutal. By this point, Jesus was covered in blood. He's already been flogged. And it's interesting how the Romans, before they would put a man on a cross, they would put the cross on the man. And Jesus would have had to walk this way, walk this journey through a public procession. And the public procession was designed to enhance the shame for those who would be declared guilty. But now this is the extraordinary moment. Yet Jesus has been declared not guilty, and he's carrying the cross for a crime. What crime? Well, for being God in the flesh, for declaring himself. According to the Jews, the crime was blasphemy. Now, all of this, I think, at this particular point, we must at least acknowledge that there is some parallels here with at least some Old Testament realities. And one which stands out is Isaac. Remember Isaac? Abraham is called to sacrifice, and he takes his son Isaac, and Isaac bears the wood. He carries the wood for the fire. And in a sense here, we see Jesus bearing the wood for the sacrifice. And we read on verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is God's word. The grass fades and the flowers fail and wither, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So what we're going to see here is a king on a cross. The first thing we see is a king on a cross. Look at verse 19 again. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This was a Roman custom. According to Roman custom, the one who was being crucified had his crime with his name written out and hung around his neck. Now, this reminded me of Standard 6, back when we had standards. And I remember you're at kind of the top of the pile in junior school, remember? Like you're a big fish, and then you go to junior school, and you're a small fish, right? And one of the things to humiliate you, I think this is why they don't do it anymore, is because it would be called bullying, but it was just ordinary practice back in my day, is that we would have to go into school. I went to Victoria Park High School. It was like 1,000 children, and there I am with this huge name card, like A4 size, with Gregory. If you didn't know, that's my full name, Gregory Heasley 6C. And it was incredibly embarrassing until you forget, because I think we had to wear it for like 2 or 3 weeks or something like that. And I think it was for the teachers to get to know our names. But every now and then, a beautiful girl, and you'd forget that you had this thing on, and she would call you by name. And you'd be like, "Oh my word, this isn't that bad." Until you realize they're just reading off the massive print on. But it was a humiliating time. And this is in a sense, and not in any sense close, but Jesus is being paraded and his name and his crime is on this board that is hung from him. And then this board would have been taken off of him as he got to the place of the skull, Golgotha, and then they would have nailed this placard onto the cross. And the reason the title was placed on the top of the cross was so that all would know the reason. We must remember that this is reserved for the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. And so the crime would have been clearly stated. And Pilate wrote, remember, he took his seat on the judgment seat, remember? He went to the judgment seat and he sat down and he made his judgment and he said, "The crime is that you have made yourself to be the king of the Jews." And so this is what he writes. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I mean, let's just think about this. A king on a cross. It's unthinkable. Never has it happened at this point in history. Never. I mean, at this point, kings of the world take their throne through others dying, right? This is how kings conquer. Kings conquer through others dying. But here we see King Jesus being proclaimed king through his own death. The irony, it's astonishing. Furthermore, Pilate wrote it in three languages. Look at verse 20 to 22. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am king of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Why was it written in three languages? Well, Pilate wanted this statement to be as far and wide known as possible. It was a public humiliation. But in another sense, Pilate is again being used of God as a mouthpiece, as a voice, to display that the gospel message was to go to all the nations. Listen to one author. He says this, in Hebrew, it was written in Hebrew, for the Jews who gloried in the law. In Greek, for the Grecians who gloried in wisdom. In Latin, for the Romans who most gloried in dominion and power. It was a prophetic picture that this man and his accomplishment was for all nations. Although he's the king of the Jews, it would be published. It would be published in these three languages as a picture of all nations being invited to this king. Crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans, it was perfected by the Romans. In fact, it was invented by the Persians. And at this point, Jesus would have arrived at the place of crucifixion, and there would have already been two other criminals. And Jesus would have been made to lie down, and he would have been stretched out on the ground. And lying there, they would have driven nails through his hands and through his feet. And then they would have hoisted him up on this wooden cross. And he would have hung there, and the weight of the suspended body would have made breathing incredibly painful and difficult. The whole design, it was originated by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. And the whole design was to combine shame with pain. Excruciating physical pain. The physical price that Jesus submitted to, that Jesus was willing to lay down his life, the physical pain that he endured for us is simply astonishing. In addition to the physical pain was the spiritual anguish. Because it was on the cross, we are told in the epistles and throughout the New Testament, that it's on the cross that Jesus became our sin bearer. It's really important that we see this, that Jesus is not sinful, but he is clothed with sin. Our sins are put on him, and he is our sin bearer. He bears our sin. And at that precise moment that he bears our sin, here's what happens. The full wrath of God is poured out on Christ. Not only physical pain, but spiritual anguish, where he cries out, and we'll see it next week, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the Father turns his face away. This form of death was ordained by the Father for the Son. Let's just let that sink in. It was precisely at this point that Jesus was to be born. Born of a woman, born under the law, born into a Roman context and culture, born to die. Born to die a brutal death. Why? There is only one reason why. Supreme reason, at least. And that is the King's cross displays God's love. It displays his justice. Yes, it displays his wrath. Yes, it displays his forgiveness. Yes, but it's his love His love to rescue his people. His love to redeem his people. There is no greater act of sacrifice. The cross is all the proof we need that Jesus loves us. And it's not any cross. This is the King's cross. A king on a cross. Secondly, in this passage, we see soldiers at the cross. Firstly, the king on the cross. Secondly, the soldiers at the cross. Verse 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. What this tells us is that Jesus at this particular point is stripped naked. When he was made to lie down, and as they were driving the nails into his hands and feet, he was stripped naked of all the clothing he had left. Jesus goes all the way down the ladder of shame and humiliation. He lets go of every last bit of clothing. In other words, he became poor, Paul says, that we might become rich. The main garment, the other bits and pieces, they divide into four, and each soldier gets a little bit. But the main garment that Jesus wore, John tells us, was a seamless tunic, which obviously reminds us of the high priestly role, because in Exodus we are told that the priests wore seamless garments. And they say, "Let's not tear it, because it's expensive, it's worth something. Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it." And it is at this precise point that we see this incredible intersection of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. They say, the soldiers, these Roman soldiers, out of greed and out of spite and out of every other reason, but certainly not thinking of Psalm 22, do they decide, "Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it." They are clueless of the Old Testament scriptures at this point. And so, unknown to them, but yet in the overarching plan of God's sovereignty and divine providence, they are fulfilling each step of the way divine prophecy. That this was prophesied hundreds of years earlier by David in Psalm 22. While they are carelessly and mockingly playing games at his feet, they are being used to fulfill God's perfect plan. I want to read for us Psalm 22 from verse 16 to 18. A psalm of David written hundreds of years earlier. David writes this of his own experience. His enemies were bearing down on him. But hear this, there is no such thing in the history of the world at this point, no such thing as crucifixion. No one had ever thought of it. It was invented by the Persians, remember, and perfected by the Romans. This is long before then. And David is describing his own enemies and his own suffering. And yet it doesn't make sense, David, because you didn't suffer like this. So let's read it. And the reason is because it's a prophecy. A company of evildoers. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. David, When did this happen? Well, yes, he had enemies, and yes, there were moments where he suffered and he endured physical anguish and pain, but he was not crucified, and he was not stripped naked, and there were not people around him who divided his garments up and those who cast lots for his garments. David, yes, this was David, partly his suffering, but David here is prophesying. Notice the accuracy, notice the details, the fine details, the information. There are people, not just one person, but a number of evildoers. They encircle him. They're not only piercing. Who would pierce hands and feet? This is unheard of. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments. They do that on this side, but then they don't do it to all of it. Then they cast lots. I mean, this is remarkable information, detailed information, and this is just one prophecy. Why the soldiers? Why is John telling us about these soldiers? Because he wants to bolster our faith, and right at the end he says it's because they were fulfilling Scripture. The events of the cross are a reminder that God's word will hold forever. Let's take stock of these events. And we don't have time because there actually are 191 Old Testament predictions about the cross of Christ. 191. Let's just log that, right? And here's just a few. He was betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. The disciples would forsake him, Psalm 31. Speak before the judges. Jesus would speak before the judges. He'd be crucified with sinners. The mocking of the onlookers. The taunting of not saving himself. His prayer for his enemies, that he would be forsaken by God. His cry for thirst, which we're going to read about on Friday. Yielding his spirit into the Father's hands. His bones unbroken, again Friday. His burial in a rich man's tomb. And we could go on, and we could go on, and we could go on. The great apologist, Lee Strubel, he says this. He says, if you calculate the probability of any one person fulfilling, sheerly by chance, all the Old Testament messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it would be as astronomical as winning the lottery every day for a century. Even if Jesus deliberately tried to fulfill the prophecies. Because this is where people go. They're like, oh, but Jesus knew them. And so Jesus orchestrated it. Even if Jesus deliberately tried to fulfill the prophecies, no mere man could have the power to arrange the time, the place, the events, and the circumstances of his own birth or events after his death. It is statistically impossible apart from divine intervention. The king on the cross was God's plan. The king on the cross was a fulfillment of God's word. Finally, we see family under the cross. We see a king on a cross. We see soldiers at the cross. Finally, we see a family under the cross. And what we learn here is not only does God's word come to pass, but God defines his people. So a king on a cross displays God's love. Soldiers at the cross declares God's faithfulness to his word. And a family under the cross defines God's people. Look at this in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Who's he talking about? John, he's talking about himself, right? This is John's way of describing himself. He was really humble. I'll read it again. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, this is John himself, whom Jesus loved, whom he loved, standing nearby. He said to his mother, Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." So he says, Mary, this is Jesus on the cross, right? If ever there is a moment to be a little bit more self-centered, a little bit more self-orientated, surely this is the moment. But in the moment, Jesus is still others-oriented. A.W. Pink does a great book called The Seven Sayings of Christ from the Cross. If you get that book, treasure it and read it. But this is some of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. And what we see here is so remarkable that Jesus takes the time to care for John and to care for Mom. Jesus takes a moment on the cross to say to Mary, Mary, John is your son. Take him home as your son. And then he says to John, verse 27, then he said to the disciple, John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple John took her to his own home. What an incredible moment, not only of fulfilling the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, but also a brilliant moment where John describes that he was an eyewitness. John is there, right? John's been addressed. John's been cared for. John has got new responsibility. So John's going to be cared for. But John, you also need to take care of my mom, Mary. There's a dynamic outplaying here, because what happens is the body of Christ can no longer function in this way, because the body of Christ is now pinned to a cross. And so prophetically, we see the body of Christ being commissioned, the family of God being reorientated, because John is not a biological son. And this isn't John's mom, but Jesus is reorientating the body of Christ to be the family of God. Isn't it a beautiful picture? That while the body of Christ is pinned to the cross, the body of Christ is, in a sense, birthed by faith. We see this also in Luke's gospel, in Luke 8:19. Then his mother, Mary, and his brothers came to him, came to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. There were huge crowds that were following Jesus. And so Jesus' mom and his brothers are trying to get to Jesus, but they can't get to him. And then Jesus was told, verse 20, and he was told, hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to see you. They couldn't get inside the house because it was packed. And listen to how Jesus responds. He says, verse 21, but he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You see, it was already in play, and now it is finally enacted, that we get to be under the cross, under the power of the cross, under the work of the cross, and through what the cross achieves, we become the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters this is remarkable. Jesus is saying that the closest people to him, the most intimate relationships, his own dear mother, we get to participate in that closeness. How? By being hearers and doers of the word of God. A king on a cross, soldiers at the cross, and family under the cross. The body of Christ defined, the people of God defined. We are the family of God because of the work of the cross. I want to close with this last point. In verse 18, who's at the center? Who's in the middle? Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. This is not only literally true. There are three crosses, and Jesus is in the middle, but it's a concept that we treasure, a concept that we treasure, that we look for in our philosophy of ministry, that we want Christ to be at the center, right, of our homes, and we want Christ to be at the center of our lives, center of our worship, center of our families. We don't want children-centered families. We want Christ-centered families. We don't want work-centered lives. We want Christ-centered work lives. And all of these realities. But right here, right now, in this particular moment, we see Jesus hung at the center of sinful men. Two sinners on either side. What a beautiful picture of Jesus, who never distanced himself from the common sinner, but bridged the gap. We also see Jesus here at the center of confusion. There was lots of confusion as Jesus cried out in agony. We see Jesus centered among believing and rejecting. One thief was saved and the other was lost. Isn't it fascinating that the last human voice to testify to Jesus was one of the criminals right before his death? The last human voice prior to the death of Christ. And finally, we see Jesus centered between God and man. At the cross, we see Jesus raised up as a king. But we know also he is our priest and our offering. And when we look to Jesus, and I want to emphasize this point for us, even as we move towards Easter, we are not called upon to look to Jesus with pity. Please hear me, church. We are not called to look upon him with pity. Yes, there is a sense of the weight of what he went through, but please do not pity him. For this is God's ultimate plan. This is God's redemptive plan. Jesus is not to be pitied on the cross, but he is raised up as God's priest and offering. This was the greatest victory of all time. And we'll look at that in more detail on Friday. And so at the cross, what do we see? We see a king on a cross. You never have to question, does God love me? We see soldiers. What are they shopping, right? They're shopping at the cross. Unbeknown to them, God's word coming to pass. And we see family under the cross. You and I, purchased by the blood of our Savior to be forgiven, but also adopted children of God. What a wonderful privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your voice to us today, even the voice of Jesus from a cross. Thank you that we are reminded of your incredible sacrifice, that we don't have to doubt your love for us. There is no reason to call it into question. And there is no discrepancy between suffering and your power. Between suffering and your love. Lord, we see you suffer because of your love. And we see your power displayed in your humiliation. That you were humbled on our behalf. That you took our place and you took our sin. Thank you, Lord, that this is not a coincidence, that this was divine providence. This is the outworking of the eternal plan of God. And we take great comfort today that your plan is still being worked out, that the eternal plans of God are still coming to pass. Even as they have in the past, so too they will in the future. And so we thank you for the confidence we have this morning. That your word is true and that your word will come to pass. And so right now, Lord, we want to respond by making sure that Jesus is at the center of our lives. At this particular point in history, he was centered among criminals, centered among thieves. And we gladly confess, we too, Lord, need the Savior. that we too are sinners in need of saving. And so Jesus, come and take central place, we ask, in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that you would be right in the middle of our every waking moment, right in the middle of our ambitions, right in the middle of our work life and our family lives. We need you, Jesus, at the center, not at the side, not at the fringe, not on the periphery. We need you right in the middle. We need to reorientate our whole lives around your saving work, because it's only there, only at the cross, do we find our rest and our hope and our joy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.